Well, good morning again, and it would be a great help if you could have the Bible open to the passage that Jill has read for us and that we're continuing in our series in Philippians, and also if you'd like to follow on the outline, then there's the opportunity to have that in front of you as well. Let me pray as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we've just been singing about. The grace that has been revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus, the grace that now lives in us. And we pray, Lord God, that as we hear your word, you would bring conviction to our hearts, that you would show more to us of Jesus and all the wonder that is found in him, and that you would use this time to equip us as we seek to live our lives rooted and established in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can think about, just picking up from Amanda's family spot a little earlier in the service, I wonder how, whether you could think of something, an area in life perhaps, where your view on something has radically changed. It's radically shifted. You once viewed things a certain way, but now with the passing of time you see things very differently. For me, probably the thing that stands out the most is when you see someone who was once a teenager later become a parent, and as a parent they begin to view things very differently from their teenage selves. I was in Kiama this week having coffee with an old school friend, and it was lovely catching up. When we were in the cafe, another woman who was at school with us at the same time happened to come in, and we started talking to her and asking about what she was up to, and she told us that she had a few children, but there was a daughter in year nine that was causing her particular grief at this time, and she said, "Man, I view things so differently now, so differently. So much so that I've actually gone to my own mother and I've apologised for the way that I viewed things, for the way that I behaved." So a little shout out there to any teenagers who might be sitting at the back. she viewed things differently. And where have you experienced that? Where has your vision or your view been changed? When I was a child, one of the things I did was play in a soccer team, and that meant every Saturday we'd gather at the ground, and if we were playing away, pretty much the whole team would get in the back of this red combi van that was owned by the coach, and it had no seats in the back, never mind any seat belts, and we'd all just pile in and be sitting on the floor. And more than that, we'd be driving sometimes as far away from Kiama to Helensburg for these matches. And our soccer coach and his wife would be sitting in the front and they'd be chain smoking the whole way. And my parents were completely fine with that. And the other parents were as well. But I certainly view things now, and I dare say my parents, if they were still alive, would view things very differently today. How have your views been changed, I wonder? What is it today that either you yourself in 10, 20, 30 years' time are going to view very differently, or perhaps your children of today are going to view things very differently to how you see them today? And again, growing up, my whole mood as a child would, for the course of the whole week, would change, would depend very much on whether the Parramatta Eels happened to win on the weekend. Yeah, go the Eels. Now, Parramatta's performance doesn't impact me so much anymore. And thank goodness for that, given they haven't won a premiership for nearly 40 years. But how have your views on something changed? Well, as Amanda raised for us, it's a radical change in perspective that we discover happening and occurring in the life of the Apostle Paul, on account of the fact that Paul the Apostle has met and trusted the living Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle now views things very differently. And what we're going to discover today is that he views, firstly, his present life very differently, but secondly, and more than that, he also views his future very differently. And that means both his future life here on earth, however many days that are left for him here, but also, of course, his future beyond this life in heaven. He's had his glasses changed, we might say. He's had a vision overhaul, and he sees things very differently indeed. And so let's see how that happens. Firstly, in regards this morning to what's happening in Paul's present circumstances. And our first point this morning is that we discover in these verses that Paul joyfully accepts his present circumstances because he has met and trusted the risen Jesus. He joyfully accepts his present circumstances. And we see this played out for us in verses 12 to 18 of our passage. And what we discover is that in these verses there are actually a number of things that are happening, going on in Paul's life, that would give him cause for becoming despondent, cause for despair and pessimism. And the first of those things, of course, is that he is in prison. But rather than seeing his imprisonment as a hindrance and a setback to the progress of the gospel, Paul sees in verse 12 that it's actually serving to advance it. And it's doing so, firstly, in terms of Paul's own witness. Look with me at verse 13 to see what Paul has to say. He says, "It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So Paul's testimony about Jesus has become well known among the whole palace community. It's become the talk on everyone's lips. As guards off duty gather around the water cooler in the corridor, and as they gather together in the staff room for coffee, the word on everyone's lips is Paul and the one that he's imprisoned for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, we discover that Paul, the apostle, may be chained and may be bound as a common criminal, but the word of God is not bound. It's continuing to go out. It's continuing to progress, firstly through Paul's own witness. The guards that he's chained to have no option but to hear, to listen to what Paul has to say about Jesus. But the impact of that gospel witness doesn't just end there with Paul, because what Paul's situation and testimony is also doing, and he alludes to it here, is that it's encouraging others as well to become more bold in speaking about Jesus. And we see that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "And because of my chains, because most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So Paul's witness and his resolute stance in prison is actually giving fellow Christians out of prison more confidence, more boldness to witness to the Lord Jesus as well. And we see that kind of principle operate in the world, do we not? When there's one individual, a particularly brave individual, who has the courage to speak out perhaps about an injustice or about something that they just really believe in, if that one brave individual does it, that can often encourage others to be doing the same. So sadly, from time to time in our news and perhaps even in our own lives, we know of instances where there's been, say, some horrible sexual harassment or abuse, say from a male work boss who's taken advantage of his position, and the women working under him. It's a big risk for them to speak up and to proclaim that injustice. It might put their job on the line. It might affect their own reputation. But if one brave individual does that, you then find that there are others who are willing to speak up for it as well. And in a similar way, Paul's witness to Jesus in prison has that effect among the entire Christian community. They witness with boldness as well. And it was a real encouragement to me this week. I think some of you are aware of a meeting that happened in one of our local schools in the PNC, just talking about the future of school scripture in that particular school. And from what I heard of that meeting, there were a number of brave individuals who spoke up appropriately about the ongoing value of having scripture available times in our school timetables. And that was an encouragement to me, to when you hear of people doing that, and in particular of them doing it well, it encourages you to follow suit, just as people were encouraged to follow Paul's own example. And the point of all this is that Paul could have so easily just been down in the mouth about what was happening to him, about the fact that he was in prison. You could imagine, couldn't you? He could have been preparing to write his memoirs about how terrible his life in prison really was. And don't mistake me, I am convinced it was pretty terrible. But because his focus is Christ, he sees the positive side, because being in prison means more people are going to hear about, firstly, Paul, and that means they're going to hear more about Jesus, and then others will start speaking about Jesus as well. Paul's outlook has miraculously changed because of Jesus. He becomes joyfully accepting of his present circumstances. But if we go on a little further in the text, what we also discover is that it's not just Paul's imprisonment that might have cause for Paul to get despondent. There are other things actually happening as well that could have contributed to that. And there's also the matter we discover in verses 15 to 18, that there are others within the Christian community itself, within the church, who are actually trying to make trouble for Paul. And most likely, as a result, Paul's reputation is kind of being dragged through the mud. We're not exactly sure how this is happening, but it's what Paul refers to in verse 17. If we just pick things up a little earlier, Paul says in verse 15, I've got it on the slide for you there, it says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." So there are some, says Paul, who are preaching the Christian gospel, the real gospel, but they're doing so with ulterior motives. And their motive, in some manner, is to make trouble for the Apostle Paul. They're not motivated by a genuine love for Jesus. They're motivated more by a hatred of Paul and a desire to make life difficult for him and to get one up on him in some manner. Now again, we mustn't lose sight of the fact Paul is human. He is human. And he could have been, and he would have been, I imagine, very hurt by all that was happening. And again, you could think, fertile material for a tell-all autobiography. Here is Paul, how I was betrayed by my fellow ministers of the gospel. You could imagine that he would have been itching to tell his story, to release that podcast, saying how misunderstood he was and how ill-treated he was. But all Paul cares about is Jesus and him being proclaimed. Look at what he says there in verse 18. On the next slide he says, "But what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." All that Paul really cares about is the gospel of Jesus and it becoming known. And because of it, Paul views his present circumstances very differently through the power of the gospel. We discover Paul has undergone a vision overhaul. It's the gospel of Jesus which now consumes him. What is it that consumes you, I wonder? Through what lens do you view your present life? Working in Wollongong, as I formerly did, the church where I was at was situated just across the road from both major hospitals in Wollongong, and the church actually had a cafe that we opened to the public. And so that meant every day we'd often have people who either themselves were coming up to the hospitals for treatment, or perhaps relatives of those patients in hospital. And they'd often come across the road to us and share in a cup of coffee and a chat. And often they were looking to chat about the circumstances that were happening in their lives. And I remember speaking to one gentleman on a number of occasions. He was coming to the hospital for treatment for cancer. And over the course of a number of conversations, I got to know him and asked about the circumstances of his illness and the course of his treatment. And it was very, very striking what he said to me. He said to me on one occasion, since I've been diagnosed with cancer, I've had so many conversations with people about Jesus. So many more than I've ever had when I was healthy. Speaking about Jesus with hospital workers, with other patients, with with other relatives who were visiting. And I've spoken to a lot of people who have been through illness, firstly working as a physio and then later, of course, in pastoral ministry. And the particular attitude of this one man really did stand out, because this man viewed his cancer, viewed his illness really, remarkably, as a godsend, because it meant he could speak more about Jesus. And do you see how knowing Jesus radically changes how a person might view their present experience? It's like moving from black and white to colour, or analog to digital, when everything goes well. It transforms everything. A few years ago, I had the misfortune of experiencing quite a prolonged and debilitating period of depression, where I, to be honest, I really couldn't see much of a future. And you see kind of this smiling pastor on a Sunday morning, but Corin will tell you that that's not always the case, that I can be a bit of a negative Nelly at times, and I am a worrier, and that means I'm probably, you know, more prone to some of those mental struggles at times. And on this particular occasion, as I was sort of beginning to kind of come out of the hole, a retired minister at the church where I was at gave me this book that was written by an author named Philip Keller, and it was a book on Psalm 23. And as I was sort of recovering, I came across this paragraph, and I've included it in full. It's a quite a long one, but this is what the author said. He said, instead of finding fault with life and always asking why, I am willing to accept every circumstance of life in an attitude of gratitude. Human beings, being what they are, somehow feel entitled to question the reasons for everything that happens to them. In many instances, life itself becomes a continuous criticism and dissection of one's circumstances and acquaintances. We look for someone or something on which to pin the blame for our misfortunes. We're often quick to forget our blessings, slow to forget our misfortunes. But if one really believes his affairs are in God's hands, every event, no matter whether joyous or tragic, will be taken as part of God's plan. To know beyond doubt that he does all for our welfare is to be led into a very wide area of peace, quietness and strength for every situation. Peace, quietness and strength for every situation. It sounds like a lot like the Apostle Paul as he's languishing there in prison. And Paul, we sort of skipped over it last week, but Paul actually begins his letter to the Philippians with the greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father. That's a greeting we can easily overlook. But from what Paul is writing here, it's pretty evident to me that Paul himself has experienced grace and peace from God the Father. And that's what he wants the Philippians to receive from God as well. Through the lens of the gospel, Paul views things differently. Paul joyfully and remarkably accepts his present circumstances. And so what might that mean for you about how you view your own circumstances at the moment? Maybe it is an illness. Maybe it is a difficult family situation that's just not being resolved. Maybe it's the circumstances of people that we know and love overseas that we prayed about this morning, who are living in war-torn and difficult countries. How would Paul, wearing gospel lenses as he does, view each of these situations? And how will we and those we love view them in the light of the gospel. Paul joyfully accepts his present circumstances. That's the first point. And then secondly, this morning, we also discover, and a little more briefly, that Paul is also joyfully confident about his future. Paul is joyfully confident about his future. And this is what we see in the rest of verse 18 and right to the end of our passage of verse 26. And it comes out initially in verse 19, where we're told because of the Philippians' prayers and the provision of God's Spirit, Paul is expressing this certainty, this confidence about his future deliverance. There isn't any uncertainty from Paul. It's not like Paul's all at sea or in some kind of, you know, hot mess, like he's kind of all over the shop. No, he's measured and he's confident. But it's not, of course, a confidence that comes from Paul himself. It's a confidence on account of the fact Paul knows and has met the risen Jesus, who, he says, now lives in him. For as Richard mentioned at the beginning of our service, I think in the same way that Christ himself suffered and died and was raised, Paul is confident that the same will happen to him because of the fact that the same Christ is now living in Paul. Look at verse 20. Whether in life or death, whatever happens to Paul in this world will only lead to one path. Verse 20, Christ being exalted in Paul's body. You've heard of the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? Well, for Paul, and indeed every believer, all paths, all roads lead to Christ being exalted in him, whether by life or by death. Paul's future is inescapable. And he sums it up in verse 21 in perhaps one of the most memorable statements of the entire letter. He says there in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul knows, even as he's languishing in prison, that it is Christ who now controls him. It is Christ Jesus who owns his life and who empowers and directs his life. It is no longer Paul who lives, but Christ who lives in Paul. And that's why he can say that remarkable statement, still in verse 21, to die is gain. Because if he dies, Paul knows he gets to be with Jesus, no longer just by faith here on this earth, but by sight, face to face, in the world to come. Death no longer has any fear for Paul, for as he says at the end of verse 23, to depart or to die and to be with Christ is, in Paul's words, better by far. Future fear, future uncertainty is removed because death brings the best thing possible, a closer communion with the Lord Jesus. But what we see in these verses is that Paul he's got that future confidence about where he's going to be with Christ. But here he is now, he's wrestling with what his immediate future here on earth is going to hold. For even though he knows dying and being with Christ is better by far for him personally, there's no disputing that, there's still important work here on earth that Christ would have Paul do. It's what he describes in verse 22 as fruitful labour. And it's his work, and I think in particular his ministry among churches like the Philippians, which he sees in verse 24 as being necessary for them. So can you see what's happening here? If it was just about Paul and no one else, Paul would happily depart to be with Christ. There's no arguments about that. But Paul, again through the lens of the gospel, has discovered it's not just about him. It's not just about Paul. It's about the Philippians and others as well. And so with Christ living in him, Paul realizes, he knows that there's still more ministry that needs to be done among the Philippians, particularly for their progress and joy. Paul is viewing his future differently. He knows of his final future to be with Christ, but he also knows that his future here on earth is to serve others through Christ who lives in him. So can you see in Paul that there is actually another person-centeredness to Paul? Paul is no longer just looking out for himself. He's considering the needs of others. Who is he becoming like? Jesus. Is that a surprise? Given that Jesus is living in Paul? No. Because of Jesus. And as Paul gets conformed to the likeness of Jesus, and we'll see this more later on in chapter 2, Paul views things very differently. So if you're a believer in Jesus, how do you view your future? Not just in terms of what's going to happen to you when you die and you depart from this earth, but also, how do you view your future here on earth until you die? However many days you've got left on this earth, how do you view those days? Do you see them as entirely your own, to do with as you please? Or do you see those days as rightfully belonging to Jesus, who by his grace lives in you and who wants you to help others get to know Jesus as well? Now, I have to say, I've only had 2 weeks here in Shoalhaven Heads, but I love it. I love it. So many beautiful places. Like just in the last 2 weeks, we've been given some beautiful roses. We've received some lovely herbs and some beautiful native flowers. And you go out the door and there's so much wildlife, the kookaburras. It's just amazing. Most days I've walked past the golf course and just it's lovely just to see people enjoying God's creation and enjoying community, socialising. Most days I've walked on the beach with Corin and with our dog. We've loved it. There's so many beautiful things in God's creation that we can enjoy here in this location. However, as good and as fulfilling as those things really are, they are not the only things. And certainly not the most important things that God wants us to be doing with our days here on earth. Because like Paul, what we discover as we come to Christ is that our life no longer belongs to us. It belongs to Jesus, who lives in us and who works in us to reach out to others. And so what does that mean? Well, it's going to look differently for each one of us, but here are some of the things it means. It means that Christ in us goes into our local primary school to teach the children about Jesus. It's Christ who in us who comes along to the kids club on Fridays and the youth group as well through his faithful servants, again, teaching young people about Jesus. It's Christ who attends the Shoalhaven Heads Community Centre each month for the SPOT outreach, our seniors outreach meeting. Christ in us. It's Christ in us who stops and talks to people on the street as we're out walking our dog or on our way to play tennis. It's Christ in his people who invite their neighbours to carols on the lawn so that they can hear more about him. This is what our lives are given for, to become his servants, his ambassadors here on earth, living for the benefit of others. So please, don't give up tending to your garden and playing golf and enjoying those walks on the beach. All of those things and more are wonderfully restorative activities. But let them not be the only things you do or live for. Live for Christ, who now by his Spirit lives fully in you. And don't just view your present circumstances differently. View each and every day that God gives you breath in your lungs, however many days that may be, and use them in his service. Have your vision overhauled and your eyes renewed. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, give us eyes of faith to see things differently, to recognise Jesus our Saviour rules and directs our lives. He remarkably lives in us. And may his presence be seen more and more as, like Paul, we discover more deeply and richly what it truly means to live is Christ and to die is gain. Help us to acknowledge our life is no longer our own. It belongs to Jesus, the one who has saved us and who lives in us. And please help us to minister his gospel faithfully, so that again in your grace, others around us may come to know Jesus and experience his life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.